Good morning. Once again, for those of you who hadn't had the chance to meet, my name is John, and I'm the pastor here at Carolina Family Church. And our goal in January is to start the year out right. We've been talking about the fact that the way that we evaluate our year is not by the health goals we meet or our career goals for the year or anything like that. We tend to evaluate our years based on the quality of our relationships. And so our goal for the beginning of this year is to establish the best relationships we possibly can. So over the last few weeks, we've been talking about the character that we need to hold, the traits that we need to have in order to have the best possible relationships. And I wonder if you would be interested in this, if I told you that there is a magic bullet for great relationships. Would you believe me if I told you that? Maybe that's the first question. You know, we wouldn't believe me. That's interesting. Now, my wife, Jess and I, have this ongoing debate, okay? Maybe you've engaged in this debate too. She believes in soulmates, that there's just one person out there for you, one right person, and you gotta find that person, right? And if you miss that person, you're in for a life of misery, right? If you think it's the wrong person, you're in for a life of misery. And if you miss that chance when it comes along, then you've missed your opportunity for happiness. Now, that's the way I look at it. She wouldn't probably put it so sarcastically. She really believes in soulmates. Like, she believes we were meant for each other. I, on the other hand, don't happen to believe in that. Now, out of curiosity, how many of you are soulmate people? You think there's soulmates, anybody? A few of you. The rest of you are realistic like me. Those of you that raise your hand, you're romantic, right? I don't, my wife would tell you I don't have a romantic bone in my body. So I happen to believe, and listen, I said, what if I told you there's a magic bullet for relationships? Some of you wouldn't even believe me, but what if I told you there actually is? There actually is. There is one thing I believe that if you do it and the other person in the relationship does it, right, it takes two to tango, but if you do it and the other person does it, your relationship can be fulfilling and successful every single time. I'm not even kidding. And I'm not selling you anything either. All right, this is no charge for this today. And what if I told you that the lack of this one thing is the reason that we have all conflict in relationships? It's the reason that we have divorce. It's the reason we have fights. It's the reason that we have conflict between nations. It's the reason we have war. It's the reason we have disappointment. It's the reason we have crime. It's the reason we have abandonment. It's the reason we have frustration, that this one thing, the lack of this one thing, is the reason for all of that stuff. And if we can get this one thing right, then we can get our relationships right, whether it's with the people closest to us or even just the people that we meet on the street. And what if I told you that this one thing, if I were going to take the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and I were going to boil it down to just one thing, this would be the thing. That he embodied this perfectly. So if we want to know how to have the best relationships we can possibly have, we look to him and this thing that he did and we say, I want to do that thing. Well, what if I told you that word wasn't love, by the way? Y'all thinking it's love. It's not love. Sorry. If you're thinking it's love, you're wrong. It's not love. Love is, that's too, I mean, we use that word. We throw that word around too much. You know, I love my wife and I love cheeseburgers. Not in the same way. In different ways. Perhaps on the same level, but in different ways. You know what I mean? It's not love. It's something else. Word's not love. And what if I told you that if we would embrace this one thing, then our relationships could be everything that we intend for them to be and want for them to be, they promise to be. What if I told you that if we embrace this one thing, that as a church we would operate the way that a church is supposed to operate instead of the way many, many churches operate that have strife and contention and disunity and anger and frustration and positioning and politics and all of the stuff that goes on in churches, if we could embrace this one thing. In fact, some of you maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe it's been a long time since you've been in a church and you've been turned off by the whole thing. You've been turned off by Christians. And I have a feeling that the reason you've been turned off is because you've encountered Christians or you've encountered churches that didn't embrace this one thing, that got this thing wrong. It's a big thing. Are you wondering what it is? Good. I'm not going to tell you. What I want to do is I want to talk through some of the highlights of Jesus' ministry. Some of the biggest things he did, some of the biggest things he said, some of the biggest interactions that he had. And as we talk through those, I want you to see it for yourself. So as we're talking about these things, I want you to think, what's the character behind this? What's the attitude behind this? What's he doing? What's he saying? Because this idea is at the core of Jesus' life and his ministry. So let's talk about him. First thing we read about him, besides his birth, we just went through that. That's Christmas. We've moved on. The first thing that we read after that is Jesus going to be baptized in the Jordan River by his cousin, John the Baptist. And he goes down into the water, and John says, no. He sees Jesus coming. Behold, the Lamb of God. He said, no. He said, Jesus, you don't baptize me. I don't baptize you. He said, Jesus, you need to baptize me. And Jesus looked back at John, and he said, no. I need to be baptized by you. I'm not in the position of authority right now. I'm going to be baptized by you. This needs to be done to fulfill all righteousness. And then immediately after his baptism, Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted. And he spends 40 days fasting, and then Satan comes to him to tempt him. And his first temptation is with food because he's hungry. And he said, Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, take this stone and turn it into bread. And Jesus said, no. That's not my position. The word says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. He wouldn't do it. And then Satan takes him to the top of a tall mountain, and he shows him all the lands of the earth. And he says, Jesus, if you'll bow down to me, I'll give you all of this, everything you see. And Jesus says, no. No. She said, I will not worship you. Worship and serve the Lord God only. And then Satan takes him to the top of a tall tower in Jerusalem. And he says, if you really are the Son of God, jump off of here, and God will send his angels to catch you, to prove who you are, who you say you are. And Jesus said, no. The scripture says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus could have taken power. He could have taken position. He could have shown his authority, but he didn't. He said, no. Not what I'm supposed to do. He begins teaching. And one of the most famous sermons of all time, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and 6, he goes into what we call the Beatitudes. And while everyone else in the world is saying, blessed are the powerful, blessed are the influential, blessed are the rich, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for to them belongs the kingdom of God. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He says, blessed are the meek, not the powerful, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He says, if someone comes to you and they demand, at this time, soldiers could demand that you carry their pack for them, but they could only demand that you carry their pack for a mile. So Jesus said, if someone comes to you and demands that you carry their pack, and he demands that you take it for a mile, don't just go 1 mile, take it 2. You've heard of going the extra mile. That was Jesus. He said that. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We get so mad at our enemies. How dare they do that to us? Jesus said, no, love them and pray for them. Jesus said, when you do good things, when you do acts of service, don't do them so that everyone can see them or you lose your reward. Do them in secret. He said, when you pray, don't pray out in front of people with big flowery ornate prayers that repeat all over the place and try to prove to everyone how spiritual you are. He said, don't pray in front of people. He said, pray by yourself. Pray in secret. Don't do it for show. He said, when you fast, don't walk around being like, I'm so hungry, man. I'm just wasted. I just have no energy today. So someone will be like, why don't you have any energy? Be like, I'm fasting. He said, don't do that. Wash your face, man. Put on some cologne. Axe it up. Get out there and look normal. Look put together because you're not fasting for you. You're fasting for me. Why do we think so much of ourselves? Jesus said, don't be a hypocrite. He said, live what you say. Don't go to someone else and tell them all about their problems. You work on yourself. And then once you've worked on yourself, then you can help someone else. He said, don't judge. Because with the measure that you judge, how you judge other people, that's how you're going to be measured. If you use a teaspoon of judgment on someone else, they use a teaspoon of judgment on you. You use a front-end loader of judgment on someone else, they use a front-end loader on you. Be careful. Don't think so highly of yourself. There was a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and the religious leaders wanted to trick Jesus. So they brought that woman to him, and they said, Jesus, what do you want us to do? The law says we're supposed to stone this woman, but you keep talking about grace. What do we do? They're trying to trap him. And he said, let the one of you who's without sin cast the first stone. And then he takes a little time to write in the dirt, and while he's doing that, all the Pharisees walk away, all the religious people walk away, because they know they've got no place to judge her. And he looks up at her and he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, they're all gone. He said, well, then neither do I accuse you. Neither do I judge you. Go and sin no more. There was a rich young ruler who wanted to follow Jesus. And he said, Jesus, I've done everything in law. I've done everything I'm supposed to do in order to follow you. And Jesus said, there's one thing you lack, man. You need to go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And the guy wouldn't do it. He wanted the guy to prove that the poor other people were more important than he was, were more important than his money was. But he didn't have it in his heart. Jesus told stories. He told a story about a man who was a Jewish man who was beaten and robbed by the side of the road, passed by two religious Jews who should have helped him. But a Samaritan came along who hated the Jews, saw this man who was beaten and had compassion on him, and made the decision to help, not just short term, but long term. He was the Good Samaritan. Story of the prodigal son, which we talked about last week, where a son defies his father, says, Dad, you're as good as dead to me, and I want my inheritance now. And so he demands his inheritance, and he goes off and he blows it all. And then he finally comes home. And instead of looking at this son who had disrespected him and who had stolen from him essentially, and with disdain or with anger, he looked past that and he saw his son. And he forgave his son and restored him to his position. Jesus told a story. We also talked about this last week, of the man who was forgiven an enormous debt and then immediately went out and demanded a small debt from someone else. And how wrong it was of him to be so proud by demanding that small amount later. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love your neighbor. Someone came to him and said, Jesus, do I need to pay taxes? You keep talking about this kingdom that I'm going to be a part of, and I'm a king, citizen of the kingdom of heaven, so do I need to pay my taxes? Is this the loophole? Have I found this with the IRS? Could you demand that today? Could you go, to the IRS and say, I'm sorry, I'm absolved from taxes, I'm a Christian, I'm a citizen of a different nation? And Jesus said, No. You submit to the ruling authorities. You pay your taxes. You owe taxes, you pay them. Jesus is about to be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying by himself. And you understand, Jesus is the Son of God. He's fully God and fully man at the same time. He has the power to act and do and will as he pleases. And he is scared. He's fully man and he's fully God. And so as he thinks about what he knows is coming, his crucifixion, which is coming, he doesn't want to do it. Yet he prays, God, not my will, but your will be done. And then as he hangs on the cross, experiencing the greatest pain that a human can experience, not only physically, of course, but spiritually, as he takes on the weight of all of our sin. And as he looks down from the cross, he's not thinking about himself. He looks at the people who are crucifying him and he says, Father, forgive them. He's not thinking about himself, he's thinking about them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. This trait that we're seeing in Jesus, I don't know if you've picked it out yet. It might be a little bit hidden, but once we say it, I think you're going to see it. This trait is at the heart of forgiveness. It's at the heart of sacrifice. And it's at the heart of heroism. This is what our heroes possess. It drives a Christian to grace. It drives a Christian to service. And it drives a Christian to evangelism. Now, has anybody figured out what it is? Brenda, what do you think?
Actually, he told me.
Bill told you.
Yeah, I don't want to take the credit.
That's right.
I thought it was trust.
But... That's right. It is humility. It is humility. And humility builds trust. So you got there. It's humility. The ability to look at other people as more important than me. This flies in the face of our entire culture, you understand. Our entire culture is based on building ourselves up above other people. Being number one, looking out for myself, getting what's mine, getting what I deserve. It's all around us. It's inundating us at all times. And what Jesus said was you have to reprioritize your life. And you need to take other people and bump them up ahead of yourself. And that is the way to have true fulfillment and purpose and meaning and strength in life. It's humility. And it is the magic bullet. But it is so hard for us to possess because we are born prideful. And so it's just in us from our toes up to the top of our head. And when we get put in a pressure situation, it's the first thing that comes out. You know, when you squeeze something, whatever's inside comes out. And when we get the squeeze in life, pride is what comes out of us, not humility, which is why we need God to retrain us, to reprogram us through the power of the Spirit to live in the Spirit instead of living in the flesh, so that humility can be what comes out when the pressure is on instead of pride. How do we do it? We look to the example of Christ. So what I want to do is I want to go to a very famous passage from the Bible. We call it, the fancy word for it is the kenosis passage, or the emptying passage. It's found in Philippians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. We will put it on the screen for you. Or we've got this great option for you. It's called the YouVersion event. If you have the YouVersion Bible app on your phone, you can just bring that up and click on events, and it'll bring up all the scriptures and notes and everything from our service today, specifically for Carolina Family Church. And that's a good way to follow along, too. You can take notes on there, too, and it'll save those for you. All right, so Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Paul's going to start off, Paul is writing this to the church in Philippi. He's an early church leader, great church planter, wrote much of the New Testament. And he's talking to this church about how they're supposed to live, and he's going to start by talking to them, then he's going to give the example of Christ, and then he's going to talk about how to apply that example to our lives. So we're going to start where he's talking to the church. And he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition." Selfish ambition. Now, when we read this, read the scripture in English, we get an idea of what it means based on the English words that we see. But of course, the Bible is not written in English. So when Paul wrote this, he didn't use the word selfish ambition. He used a Greek word. And so selfish ambition is just our best translation into English. So it's helpful when you're studying the Bible to go back and look at the original word that was written, because sometimes as you look at the definition, you get a better idea of exactly what's being said by the author originally, rather than whatever the translator thought was the best English word. So when you look at the word that Paul used here for selfish ambition, it carries with it this idea of positioning or campaigning or politicking, right? He's saying, don't be grabbing for power and position amongst each other. Don't be trying to rise to the top of the organization. Don't be trying to grab influence with people so that you can sway them to your way of thinking. And this is the kind of thing that creeps into churches very easily, and you end up with politics. You end up with people in positions of authority in the church that are trying to secure that authority, and so they end up being factions because they're trying to get people on their side, and it creates division, it creates all the stress. It's church politics. And Paul says it's got no place among you. No place among you. If we are going to be humble, we shouldn't be trying to esteem ourselves and raise ourselves up to a higher position. We should just be looking for the best possible way for us to help other people. And that's how you can tell the difference between a servant in a church and someone who's trying to gain a position. A person who's trying to gain a position is focused on themselves. A servant is focused on other people. You can see that pretty clearly in the way that they live and the way that they act. He says, none of that. No selfish ambition or conceit. The King James Version uses the word vainglory or empty glory. That you're trying to get glory for yourself. Jesus says over and over and over again, if you're out trying to get glory for yourself, you'll get it, but it's not going to do you any good. All right? It's temporary and it's fleeting and it's fading and it's going to cause you all kinds of problems. Don't go out trying to get glory for yourself. Go out and get glory for God. Help other people and get glory for God. So Paul says, none of this positioning stuff, none of this trying to grab glory for yourself stuff, that's got to go. It's got to be out of the church. He says, but, he gives the flip side, but in lowliness of mind, I love that phrase, lowliness of mind, to think less of ourselves, to not think that we're so important or that the world revolves around us. We find our importance in the fact that God sent his son to die for us, and that's enough. We don't need to be any more important than that. And God has made us all for a purpose. So he says, nope, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. To shift that priority and say, no, other people are more important than I am. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I like to think of it this way. We need to look out for our own interests only enough that we can look out for other people's interests. We need to take care of ourselves only enough so that we can take care of other people. So that taking care of ourselves is not something that's about us. Taking care of ourselves is something that's about them. And I'm having to change my diet and I'm having to exercise and all of these things. And I could be doing that so I could lose weight or feel better so that people would find me more attractive, which I don't need anyone to find me attractive but my wife, but I could do it for that reason. Or I could try to get in better shape and to be healthier so that I can better serve you. So that I'm ready to go do whatever God asks me to do to help other people or to bring glory to him. There's a difference in those mentalities. And he's saying we need to shift to a mentality that's focused on other people. We take care of ourselves so that we can take care of others. And then he gives the example of Jesus. He said this is what he did. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you. Again, the wording. Let this mind be in you. Let this be your mind. Put this on. Which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now what that means, I know that phrasing is it's a little confusing, but what it means is that even though Jesus had all the rights of God, even though he is eternal, he's existed from the beginning, even though he is one of the Trinity, he is co-equal with God, he did not consider equality with God something to hang on to. It wasn't worth hanging on to because of what he was going to do if he would let go. And so it says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself. And I think this is important. Jesus made himself of no reputation. He wasn't forced to be of no reputation. He didn't have no option in the matter. He made himself to be of no reputation. And this of no reputation, this is where the word for this passage comes from. Kanao, kenosis passage. It's to empty yourself of your power, to give it away, to hand it away. And he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And the definition of the word that Paul uses there for bondservant is someone who's devoted to another to the disregard of his own interests. Someone who devotes themselves to someone else to their own detriment. He said he took on that form and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Can you imagine? I struggle sometimes with the idea of humility because I tend to think highly of myself, anyone else, to think that I deserve certain things or that I've earned certain things or that I'm in a better position than someone else or I deserve this. And to think that Jesus Christ, who did deserve all of that, who does deserve all glory and honor and praise, would make the choice to pass off that, to hand it off and take on the form of a man so that he could give his life, to sacrifice his life, to die for us. The fact that he would make that choice is absolutely mind-boggling. But to think that if he is willing to do it, certainly I can. If he's willing to go to those extents, certainly you can. But, and this is where we got to grab onto what Jesus did here. We need to understand, humility is not a character trait. It's not something you're born with. In fact, you're born with the opposite. It's not something that one person has and another person doesn't have. Humility is a choice. Humility is a choice. It is a decision that we make to say, I am choosing to move myself down on the rung. And the more that I learn to move myself down on the rung, the more natural it becomes, the more that's what comes out when I get squeezed. But I have to make that decision. I have to make that choice, just like Jesus made the choice to humble himself when he didn't have to. And so if we're making commitments to try and improve our relationships, and that's what we're doing this year, we've made the commitment already to be humble, or we've made the commitment to be honest in week one. We've made the decision to be gracious last week. And today, the commitment for 2019, I will be humble. I will be humble. And Paul says what Jesus got in return for his humility. He says in the next verse, therefore, so because Jesus made the choice to humble himself, because he was obedient to the point of death, even dying on the cross, the horrible death that he died, because he made that decision, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is really important. I want you to hear this, because a lot of people think that if you choose humility in life, what you're doing is you're setting yourself up to be a doormat. You're setting yourself up for people to walk all over you. You're setting yourself up for people to take advantage of you. That if you're humble in life, that if you don't go get what's yours, and if you're not aggressive and you don't go after it, then you're going to get walked all over. That you're never going to get where you want to go. That you're never, there's never going to be any return for all of your hard work. Somebody else who's prideful, who's arrogant, who's hard-charging is going to come in and take it from you. Here's what I want you to hear. The reason Jesus receives honor and glory is because, according to Paul, is because his willingness to be humble. And in the kingdom of God, the economy is different. The way of understanding things is different. And if you're a believer, this is where you're going to be forever, okay? The time here is very, very short. But where you're going to be forever, it's different. The people who are in positions of authority and responsibility are not the most prideful people. They're not the most arrogant people. They're not the most hard-charging people. They're the most humble people. That in the kingdom of God, it is the humble who receive responsibility. Why? Because they've proven they can handle it. They've proven they can handle it. Humility, a lot of people would think that humility is weakness. It's not. Humility is, however, meekness. Being meek is not being weak. I've heard it put this way and it stuck with me forever, but meekness is not weakness. It is great power under control. And Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. It's the people who have the power, who have the wisdom, who have those things and choose to submit themselves to other people. They're the ones who are great in the kingdom. I've talked about her before, but my wife has an aunt. It's like a great aunt, you know, somewhere along in the family tree, Aunt Helen. Aunt Helen is 99 years old. And Aunt Helen was a missionary her entire life. She was, in fact, so focused on ministry that she never married, she never had kids. Because her ministry was her life. Paul chose the same thing. And it says over and over in the scripture, if you have the power to do that, you should do that. Not everybody does. But she had the discipline and the self-control to do that. And I'm just telling you, she was a missionary in many different places, taught Bible classes and Bible schools. She is the most humble person you'll ever meet in your entire life. You can feel it when you walk in the room. She spent her entire life making everybody else around her great and making herself nothing. And now she's 99 years old and she can't see and she can't hear and she can't remember anything. So at Christmas, I introduced myself to Aunt Helen 12 times. But it was nice to meet her 12 times over Christmas. But I was just thinking this year as I was watching her talking to people and the joy that was on her face and the peace that you could see in her at 99 years old. And even as she talked about how ready she was to go be with her Savior, who if you were gonna pick a husband for her, it would be Jesus. That was probably what she would say. And I just looked at her this Christmas and I thought, she might not be considered the greatest now, but boy, she's going to be up there later. I mean, because she has walked through this life with so much humility. So much humility, it's inspiring. And that's what Jesus said we're supposed to do. And so Paul gives he says, you know, don't position yourself, be humble. This is what Jesus did, and this is what Jesus received. And then he says in verse 12, therefore, so he's got the therefore from Jesus. This is the therefore for us, okay? Because of all of that, because of the decision you need to make, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he's not talking about earning your salvation. You don't earn your salvation. You get it by grace through Jesus Christ. Belief in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection, that's how you're saved. You believe that he did that for you and he pays your penalty, okay? And you're forgiven right before God. When he says work out your own salvation, what he means is act on it. You've been forgiven. Christ has humbled himself for you. Now, because Christ has humbled himself for you, you humble yourself for Christ. And you humble yourself for each other. He said, work it out with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do, so to intend and to act for his good pleasure. Now, in this series, we're talking about relationships and how to have the best relationships. Before I can get to how to have a great relationship with your spouse or with your parents or with your kids or with your brother or sister or your coworker or your friend, you have to start with your relationship with God. That the first step in this magic bullet is humbling yourself before God. Is to say that I do not exist for my own purposes, I exist for God's purposes. And whatever he wants me to do and however he wants me to live, it doesn't matter what I think or how I feel. However he wants me to live and whatever he wants me to do, that's what I'm choosing to do. Christ has humbled himself for me and now I humble myself for Christ. James puts it this way in his epistle, James chapter 4, verse 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. God gives grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's how you have a good relationship with God. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Which is like, that doesn't sound good. That doesn't sound fun. I don't want my laughter to be turned to weeping and my joy to gloom. And here's what he's saying. If you're double-minded, if you're focused on the wrong things, if you're focused on yourself, if you're being selfish, if you're living a worldly life, and those things are causing you to laugh or to have joy or to have enjoyment in life, he said you need to flip that around so that those worldly things don't give you joy anymore, so that those worldly things don't make you laugh anymore, but only the things of the Spirit do. And that's real life, and that's real joy. He said submit to God so you can experience that. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So the first thing is to humble yourself before God. And maybe some of you have never done that before. Maybe you're even saved and you've never done that before. Maybe you've accepted Christ as your Savior. You put your faith in His death on the cross and His resurrection, and you're saved, okay? But you've never humbled yourself before God and said, God, I want what you want above what I want. And so maybe because you've never made that decision before, you've been making all kinds of mistakes. And your relationship with God, you felt disrupted. And your relationships with other people have been a mess. And you want to get that all straight and you want to have reward in the kingdom later. And so your commitment today, first thing for you is to say, God, I submit myself to you. I want to obey you. I want to follow you, whatever that means. Even if it means sacrificing. Even if it means some things in my life that I think give me joy, but are based on worldly and fleshly things. I want to do what you want me to do because I want to experience your kind of joy. So maybe the first thing you need to do today is humble yourself before God. And then if you want to have great relationships with the people around you, you need to take the second step, which is to humble yourself before them. Which is an intimidating thing to do, and it can be a very scary thing to do. To look at that person that you're in that relationship with and say, in your mind, or you say it out loud if you want, you're more important than me. You're more important than me. If we're gonna relate to each other properly as a church, we have to say that to each other in our heads. Because it's easy even in church for us to get our pride to spike up and just to think about ourselves. But to look and say, like, Stephen, you're more important. You are more important than me, to me. Okay? To say those kinds of things. All right? Matt, you're more important than me. Okay? You're more important than I am. And you're like, I know. Ronnie, you're more important than me. Rick, you're more important than me. Okay, Jonathan, you're more important than me. And to not only say that, but to believe that in your heart, to live that. And you have to intentionally do it. You have to intentionally say it because it's not what's going to come out naturally. And the more you do it intentionally, the more natural ultimately it becomes. Paul says this in his letter to the Romans. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. You see, this is all throughout Scripture, okay? Give preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You see, all of these things require humility. They require for us to look at other people and say, you're more important than I am. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That requires humility. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I don't need to get my, you know, I need to get a burr in my saddle about anything, okay? If someone hurts me, someone offends me, because they're more important than I am. And if there's vengeance to be doled out, if there's punishment to be doled out, God will handle that. I don't need to handle that. But they're still more important than me. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The best relationships you will ever experience in your life are when the two people involved in the relationship humble themselves before each other. This is called mutual submission. And the problems that happen in our relationship, and maybe you're thinking about your marriage or your relationship with your parents or with your brother or sister or with your kids or with your boss or whoever, somebody here, the problems that we have happen when one of us forgets that or doesn't commit to it and elevates ourselves above the other person, and we make prideful, arrogant, self-centered decisions. And that's what destroys relationships. Now, it takes two to tango. And you say, well, what do I do if I'm choosing to be humble and the other person's not? Are they going to walk all over me? Maybe. Maybe. But you don't overcome evil with evil. You overcome evil with good. You choose to be an example of humility, to be humble over and over and over and over and over again. My wife, Jess, and I have been married for 16 years, and we haven't always gotten this right. Anybody else? Particularly early on in our relationship, we've never fought really, really badly. We've definitely had tension. And we had a lot more tension early on in our relationship because I didn't understand this. Jess was really good at it, but I didn't understand it. And I had this mentality, I don't think it was on purpose, but I had this mentality that our relationship existed for me. So the reason she was there was to make my life easier, which she does, and I wouldn't argue that for a second. But she was there to make me great. She was there to make my life easier. She was there to serve me instead of putting on the correct mentality, which is, I'm here to serve you. And I'll tell you that I can't put my finger on a time where like my mind changed or anything. But I know that as I have made a commitment to humbling myself before God, and I have learned to say, God, not my will, but your will be done, that he has gone through the process of changing my heart from the inside out. And it's not only changed the way that I relate to him, but it's changed the way that I relate to my wife. And it's changed the way that I relate to my kids. Even though I do make my kids go get me drinks from the fridge, and that's part of the reason I had them, and I make them carry things for me. They don't exist for me. I exist for them. My wife does not exist for me. I exist for her. And my job as the husband and as the father of our family is to make sure I am serving them to the best of my ability. Now, this is a constant struggle. There's no doubt. And many days I get it wrong. Almost feels like most days I get it wrong. But God is in the process of changing me. And Jess and I have a very strong relationship. We went on a date night last night. That was her Christmas gift to me. It was one date night every month for the entire year, and she has them all planned out and everything. And so last night was a trip down memory lane, and so we drove through Salisbury to all the different places that we've lived and places that were important to us through the years, and there's a lot of them. So we were driving around town, and as we were going to our very first apartment, we had to make sure we were there before dark, because it's the kind of place you live when you first get married. And so, but we went through all those places. And as we were going through, it was the weirdest thing. I was in my own head picturing myself in that apartment and me as I was in that apartment. And I was able to not only see how our relationship has progressed, but to see how I've progressed and grown through the years. And it really encouraged me, not because I've got things worked out now, because I mess up all the time and I'm incredibly selfish, if you ask me. And to think about how much progress we've been able to make in 16 years and to think about what it might be like 16 years from now. But it's only going to keep getting better, and we're only going to keep getting closer if I keep getting closer to God and allowing him to change me from the inside out to make me more and more humble. And so I want you to think about what that would look like in your relationships, whether you feel like you've never been very good at that, or whether it's something that you just need to continue getting better at. Maybe it's something you need to say to the person who's in the relationship and say, hey, I've been in this for me, and I need you to know that I'm changing my mind. That this is not about me anymore. This is about you, and I want to serve you, and I want to help you, and I want to do everything I can to make you successful. And whether they return that statement or that mentality or not, you just go to them with it, and you do it. And to see how it's going to change you and how it may change them as well. And if we can learn to be humble, this could be the best year of your life. So let's pray together. We're going to need God's help with this, so let's go to him in prayer. God, we come to you, and first of all, I just want to confess for myself and likely for many, many other people in the room, hopefully everybody in the room, because it's true for all of us, that we are prideful, that we are self-centered. And it's a constant struggle for us to understand what it means to raise you in priority over ourselves and to raise other people in priority over ourselves. Particularly, I think, God, when they're not acting well, when they're not acting in the way that we want them to act. It's very hard to love people. It's very hard to forgive people. It's very hard to remember the position that you've asked us to take. And our pride in and of itself will try to keep us from accepting this teaching. It'll say, well, that's not true, or it doesn't work. Or you're just setting yourself up for heartache or for pain or for, you know, being overlooked or for lack of success or whatever. God, help us not to care. Help us not to care about worldly standards of success. Help us not to care about positions of power or influence. Help us only to care about the mission that you've given to us to give you glory, to lift you up, to put you in the position you deserve to be in our life. Help us only to care about the good of the people around us and how we can serve them. And only care about ourselves enough to be able to do that. And so God, I ask that you break any chains of pride or arrogance that still exist in our heart. That you break them in this moment and that you continue to break them, because this is a battle we face day in and day out, thought in and thought out, conversation in and conversation out. And so I ask God that you break those chains in us. Humble us. And quite frankly and boldly, God, if you need to use a circumstance to do that, do that. If you need to shout to get our attention, to get us to humble ourselves, do it. But do it so that we can experience the life you've created us to live, a life that's truly fulfilling and meaningful, a life that has purpose, a life that matters, a life that honors you. And we're trusting not in any selfish way. We're trusting not in any arrogant way. We're trusting not in any greedy way. That our humility now and our sacrifice now and our service now is going to pay great dividends in eternity. That when we step into your kingdom, we are ready in body and soul and mind, that we are ready, we are prepared. We've lived the life now that we're going to live there. And if humility reigns in your kingdom, then let it reign in our hearts now. So that we may receive from you all that you promised for us to have. So that we can serve you and give you glory not only now, but forever. Purify us. Refine us. Change us. Our choice is to humble ourselves before you and to live a life that serves other people. It's in your name we pray.